Good morning. All right. Welcome to Sunday School. And does everybody have their handout from a few weeks ago, maybe 2 weeks ago? If you don't, it's okay. There's extra. Okay. You got one. Do you need one, brother?
Yes, I do. We'll share.
Oh, no. Just playing. There you go. There's a couple. All right. Let's look at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And we're just going to read verse 8. And then we will begin with a word of prayer. So Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Isaiah 49, verse 8. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." Father, we come now, we just thank you for another day of life. We're just thankful for this opportunity that we can get away from the world and come and hear from your word. Pray that your spirit will use me, that your spirit will teach us your word this morning. And I just pray that our hearts are open and tender to hear from your word. I pray that ultimately we will reflect on your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the awesome salvation that we have in him, and that we'll give him glory and honor. We ask in Christ's name, amen. And so we have been going through the servant songs. We're finishing the second servant song, and we will begin the transition to the third one, and hopefully get into the third one this morning. And so what we have with the servant songs, the servant of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the remedy to the emptiness of the world and its idols. He's the remedy to a life of selfishness, serving self. And what we're going to see in part today is serving self is a life of chaos. There is no rest for the wicked. And the wicked, they rejected God and they hated others. They only served themselves, and it was a perpetual emptiness that left them restless. And what would they do? They would double down on their efforts to serve themselves and their own idols of comfort and control, and it just exacerbated. And so Isaiah constantly, through all 66 chapters, is highlighting your sin stinks. It leaves you without peace or rest. It's total chaos. It's a little snapshot of relief serving your idols, but it's not sustainable rest. Why? Because you have the wrath of God over their lives in the present, and they'll have the wrath of God over their lives going into the future. And so if we look at the handout, we just recap the sin. And so there's a place to give the short statement of the gospel. We're all sinners who need to be saved. But that can become rote and cliche. Isaiah, he gives depth to what it means to be a sinner against a holy God. And so there's importance to see what Isaiah does here versus Paul in Romans. He'll list it out a little bit more. He'll spell out the sin a little bit more. But Isaiah, he gives you 66 chapters of naming sin and explaining sin. And this is relatable to sinners versus you're a sinner. Sure, it's a broken world and I might not be the best person. Versus calling out the sin, iniquity, transgression with name and explanation. And so that's what I've tried to do here. If we look on the back of the sheet, and we just look at some of the categories there. You have Israel's broad sin in the top left, chapter 1, verse 2 and 4 and 18. It says they have rebelled. They're laden with iniquity. Their sins be as scarlet. You see Isaiah 1:6, it says, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but the wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." And so Isaiah 1:6 really goes to the point, you're not just kind of bad. You are from the bottom of your foot to the top of your head, everywhere in, full of sin before a holy God. Now, a sin always has to be looked at within the context of God and His holiness as our Creator. If we don't look at sin in view of God and His holiness, we're looking at sin in front of the context of the world, and that's when sin isn't so bad. So our issue with seeing the enormity of sin is we often compare it to the world. Well, my sin of hating my brother in my heart is not as bad as, you know, whatever else the world is doing. And so as we compare sin with other sinners, this is how we easily justify, we dull our heart towards sin. I don't have a problem with sin because now I'm weighing it. Sin always must be seen before the context of God and His holiness, who is our Creator. And so before God, their sin was total throughout the whole their whole body. You see, the next is idolatry. We've looked at this quite a bit. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Their land is also full of idols." And so what's the problem with idolatry? What's the practical problem with idolatry? We're serving the creature and created things. We're finding comfort and peace and rest in created things versus fellowship and relationship with our Creator, saying, "You have created me. I'm resting and trusting in you and your perfections. I have a relationship with you. I'm running to you in prayer and worship for my comfort, my peace, my security." And so this was the issue with idolatry. Then you have covenant treachery. So they were in a covenant with God, much the like a marriage covenant. And so when Isaiah and many of the prophets, they bring out this covenant treachery. And what they're trying to do is heighten the level of sin. And so when we look at consequential sins, you know, you got in a fight with your brother and maybe you said some not so nice things. Okay, you know, you can work that out. Versus here's a couple and the wife left the husband for another man or the husband committed adultery. That is a form of sin, a consequential sin that shows treachery. And so you have that here in chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "The faithful city became a harlot." Those are marriage terms there. Faithfulness is that of covenant faithfulness. And so they were once a faithful city. They once enjoyed that, but she became a harlot. She left her first love, Jehovah, and went and pursued other things. You see as well, they have forsaken the Lord. This is that the negative aspect of the covenant language. Forsakenness is total abandonment of the covenant. We would understand this as divorce. "Thou hast made me to serve with thy sin. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob." And so the issues there, "thou hast not called upon me," is one of the greatest treacheries in a divorce is when one spouse says, "I no longer want my needs met by you. I will go find another and they will meet my needs." And so Isaiah, the language he uses really brings out the treachery, and we can relate to it from a marriage perspective. But this treachery is against God and what He wanted to be for us. You have, we've talked about their empty worship. You look down at the bottom, their self-righteousness. It says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Nobody could talk to the Jews. They had it all figured out. They were self-righteous, self-sustaining, self-reliant. "I don't need anything from anybody." And they were prudent in their own sight. And the issue here was, in that self-reliance, nobody could speak into their life. The prophets would come and say, "Thus saith the word of God." I'm good. I'm worshiping. I'm doing the things. Check, 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 check. Nobody could speak into their life. You see, the next it says, "Which say, stand by thyself." We've looked at that Isaiah 52, wherefore have we fasted and thou seest not? So this is their complaint against God. God, I fast. That's a big sacrifice for me. I gave up my favorite meals for you. And you're not seeing me. You're not giving me what I want. This is the attitude of Israel. They trusted themselves. Bottom right. It says, we have made lies our refuge. Isaiah 28:15. And so this is the saddest part of self-deception. Is when somebody rejects the truth, rejects, and finally they start believing the lies and resting in the lies of a false narrative because they don't want to deal with the truth. So when the light of Jesus Christ and His Word shines into our heart, illumination always demands a response. It's repentance or it's blaming, justifying, reinventing the truth, changing the story. My sin didn't happen. I'm actually not that bad of a sinner. And so the heart goes there and begins to harden itself, gets encapsulated in fat. I don't want to hear how bad a sinner I am because I don't want to repent. And so our wicked heart, repentance, is the last thing it wants to do ever. And we know this in our relationships. The last thing we want to do is take ownership and say, I was wrong. And then to go the next step, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me is inherently saying, I am the sinner, I am the problem, and I need you to forgive me. We're going to look at forgiveness today. And so we'll put that sheet away, but we're just getting an understanding. This was their sin before a holy God. If we look over at Isaiah 51, verse 17, and there's two questions that really come up. We've talked about one, whose righteousness do you claim? Right? So when we stand before a holy God, whose righteousness are you claiming? Are you claiming yours? I'm a good person. I'm conservative. Or are we claiming the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Through faith and repentance, we've been declared righteous. Another question, another way to look at it is, who is going to drink the cup of your wrath? Are you going to drink it? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to have faith in Him who drank it for you? And so Isaiah 51, 17 says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. And so you have this cup of the Lord's fury, and it's His judgment. And what we see in Isaiah is it's a present judgment, and it's a future judgment. And so in the present judgment, they have no peace. They serve themselves. There's a cup of trembling. And what's inside the cup? Well, it's full of their sin, and it's full of every sin must be punished. And so the cup is full of God's wrath, of their punishment. And God is judging sinners in their sin now. And that's through a life of unrest and no peace. And so if you look at 48:22, Isaiah uses this phrase a couple times. And it's just a simple summary. It's a simple summary that he's constantly reminding. Here's your sin. Here's the servant of the Lord. And apart from that, what does he say? There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There's no peace with God. There's no peace within. There's no peace with others. It's a life of complete detachment and unrest and self-reliance. Likewise, you look at Isaiah 57. He says it again, verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so Paul talks about this in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that part of God's judgment on man in life is he gives them over to their sin. Here's my word, or here's what you want to do. And more people give themselves over, they reject the light and the truth, the more they are imbibing the consequences of their sin. And so we understand this. So there's judgment. That's God's judgment in present time. People are living the culmination of the consequences of the sins of their life in present time. And he's going to offer there's a way of atonement and a way of forgiveness. But that's not it. There's also eternal judgment, and Isaiah would get to that. Isaiah 66, we've looked at this. But we're setting the backdrop. There's a holy God. There's horrible sin. And that horrible sin leads to present judgment of selfishness and relational chaos. And that leads to future judgment. 66:24, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. This is how a holy God views sin. This is how a holy God, our holy God, the creator of all creation, views sin. So how does your view of sin compare to his? And so a holy God abhors sin. And so only those who claim the righteousness of his son Jesus Christ can stand before a holy God. If you're claiming any other righteousness, your morality, your good works like the Jews, that won't satisfy his wrath for your sin. And in his righteousness, sin must be paid for. And this is the payment for eternity. And so this is a bleak picture. Now we come back to our passage, Isaiah 49, verse 8. And so this is the good news of the gospel. This is why the gospel is good news. But it has to be good news in view of the bleakness of our sin before a holy God. And so the gospel is tremendous news in that light. And so here in Isaiah 49, 8, we see, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. He's talking to the servant. And the focus here, I want to focus on the acceptable time. And so what he's starting to build out is this reference to the year of Jubilee that the Jews practice. And he would expound on this point in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Isaiah 61, 2. We're familiar with this. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so you have much of the same language that's found in Leviticus 25, verse 10, if we look over there. Leviticus 25, verse 10. And so, after every 50 years, the Jews would celebrate the year of Jubilee, the Jubilee year. And so this would be a year of salvation. If we look at 25, I'm in Numbers. Leviticus 25, verse 9, it says, then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be a Jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. And so what you have in the year of Jubilee, it's an acceptable time, and it's kicked off by the Day of Atonement. So it's a year that proclaims liberty and release and redemption. But it's kicked off by the Day of Atonement. So there's no liberty without blood and repentance. So we understand that. And what you had in the year of the Jubilee was the indebted possessions were returned to the original families. And then servants were released from their servitude, prisoners were released, and there was this forgiveness of sins, this reset, and this release. And now Isaiah picks up on this theme in chapter 49 and 61, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 4:19. So we want to draw this thread throughout our Bible. Luke 4:19. and understand it in its context. So Luke chapter 4, verse 19 or 18, Christ, he's reading from Isaiah and citing about himself. He says, the Spirit of the Lord, and this is Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. All right, and then let's one more passage, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now, Paul here, he's citing Isaiah 49:8. And so Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 61 are both building on this Jubilee theme. Christ cites Isaiah 61. Paul here cites Isaiah 49:8. So in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so we have this biblical thread. What is the point of all of this? When is the day of salvation? Well, it's now. It's when you hear that gospel message. And so the year of Jubilee, this acceptable, favorable, wonderful time now, is the moment when the message of the servant, the gospel, goes forward. Isaiah saying, Christ was saying, Paul saying, you're hearing the gospel, now is the day of salvation. Now is the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was the greatest year of a person's life. Why? Because you were finally released from the debt of sin. And so they're making this connection. The acceptable year, the best year of your life. So we all need to pause here. What was the best year of your life? What was the year that things changed from a spiritual sense? Anybody remember that year? You went from darkness to light. You went from slavery to liberty. This is the acceptable year. This is that Jubilee year. This is the greatest year of your life from a spiritual perspective. And so then you have this theme of the acceptable time. The time is now. Right? There's a lot of themes and songs about the time is now for whatever. Well, that's a biblical phrase. The Lord took that before any musician took that. All right? The time is now when you hear the word of God, this beautiful truth about our sin before a holy God, the time is now. That's when the time is acceptable and right to repent and turn to him. And so we see this in Isaiah 49:8. So we go back to Isaiah. We're going to jump on a few stones to Isaiah 50, the next servant song, some of the transition points. And we'll look at, so we're changing a little bit of gears, but we're going to look at Isaiah 49, verse 14 through 16. And so, again, all throughout Isaiah, you're just seeing this beautiful picture of the gospel. God and his character, us and our sin. A servant who will take our place, a year of Jubilee where there's this change in the life. And now we're going to start to see this the issue of forgiveness as we transition into Isaiah 50, looking at the third servant song. And so in Isaiah 49:14 through 50, it's really the beginning of the third servant song. The third servant song is really in Isaiah 50, but these are some transitional points. And the rest of 49 is really about forgiveness and pardon to those who repent. And again, it's only when we realize our guilt before a holy God that we have a sense that we need to be forgiven. So the spiritual unrest that the wicked have, they need to realize that's their need to be forgiven and have peace with their Creator. And so the context of the third servant song is, well, there's been a degree of illumination among Israel in light of the context of Isaiah. In particular, their covenant adultery, and we've looked at some of that. And so the natural response to illumination of sin is now this fear and concern that God would not forgive them. So in 49:14 it says, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." And so they have this sense of, okay, this is great, that it's nice that you're going to send a servant to take my place. You have the ability to save me. But will you? Because, as we looked a little sampling, my sins are pretty bad. And so, in general, there's two, in Scripture, we really see two types of sinners. You see the self-righteous who need help getting lost and seeing that they're actually bad. You're actually a filthy sinner before God. So you have that group. And then you have those who know they're lost. Yeah, I know what I've done. I know how bad I am. Nobody would ever forgive this. And so you have these two groups. And so here in 49:14, you see this, some in Israel, and I would think some of the ultimate believing remnant, are being illuminated. Okay, I see how bad I am, but you would never take us back. And so it's giving some of this covenant marriage terms here. It's in essence the wife who left the husband for another man, and she hears her husband might take her back, and she's saying, no, he would never take me back after what I have done to him. And so this is the essence here. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. He wouldn't take me back. He wouldn't forgive me. You see also in Isaiah 40, verse 27, you have a little, some more of the sentiment. Lord is talking to them. He says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. And so at this point, it's a little different, but they're saying the Lord has forgotten us. His judgment's passed over. Our way is hid from us. He's no longer concerned with us. And this is where the sinner can fall into that pit of despair that nobody would actually forgive me. Well, God, what he does in Isaiah 49:14 through chapter 50 is he shows all the ways of his love. I love you so much, I will not forget you. I will gladly forgive you. And I'm going to send a son, and he's going to face so much adversity, he's going to do it all for you. And so 49:14 through 50 is the Lord showing, these are all the ways I'm going to show you that I will even forgive you. And you see the unfailing love of God in these passages. And so we look at verse 14. It said, forsaken and the Lord hath forgotten me. That word forsaken, that's abandonment, leaving, and what we're going to see is the Lord's not the one who's forsaken, and the Lord's not the one who's forgotten. Actually, Israel, it was you who forsake the Lord, and it was you who forgot the Lord. If we look over at Isaiah 55, and he builds on this theme, Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so, let the wicked forsake his way, the need to abandon sin, not God. And so, in this is what real repentance is. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry is placating. Can we stop talking about my sin and just bury it and move on? For repentance is forsaking. I hate the sin. I'm abandoning it. I'm done with it. And I'm turning to the Lord. And then it said, let him return. So you have forsake and return unto the Lord. Shuv, that's your classic word for turn or repent in the Old Testament. And so when there's this forsaking of sin and returning to the Lord in faith, we have repentance and faith here, he will have mercy. He will intensely give pity, and he will abundantly pardon. Now, the interesting thing with this word pardon is, again, it's a word that only God does. You don't see humans using this word pardon. And this is the ultimate forgiveness. The only forgiveness that truly matters is that God has forgiven you as you've turned to his Son, Jesus Christ, and repented of sin. And so this pardon or forgiveness is exclusively used by God. And the object of it is of his mercy and forgiveness is those who forsake their sin and turn to him. And so Isaiah is just so rich and full of the gospel message, and he's just hammering it over and over to self-righteous sinners in the nation of Israel. And so we go back to 49. And Zion saying, the Lord's forsaken me. He's forgotten me. He won't take me back. And so the Lord in verse 15, he says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And so this is his first pass. Have you ever known a mom to just neglect the child? He does give some incidents. Sure, it happens sometimes, but in general, the fierce love of a mother who had life within her and brought life out and then nurses that child, the mom's total preoccupation is on the child. You know a lot of moms who forget about their nursing babies? Not really. And the Lord, he's not comparing himself. He's showing that just like that woman wouldn't forget, he doesn't forget his people. Now he builds here in verse 16. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. And so this is a key point in his attempt to prove his love. I will forgive you. I love you so much. Let me show you to the extent that I love you. And he says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. So Christ does not forget those he's redeemed. And ultimately we'll see his pierced hands are proof of his love for those. And here, hands, they're a picture of help, deliverance, and saving. And I did a word study on hands in Isaiah, and I was like, I can't do this as a side point. This is a whole sermon. Isaiah deals tremendously about the hands of God, the arms of the Lord, and the context of them is the hand and the arm of the Lord is always the saving, helping hand. And then no wonder the hands, his pierced hands, would be the symbol of, I carry these as a reminder of my love for you. So it doesn't matter the sin. Your sin stinks to heaven, literally. But this is how much I love you and will not forget you and pursue you with my son. And so he says, behold here, look, listen, I have graven thee. And so the word graven here, this is not simply writing, this is chiseling. And so just like the Ten Commandments were chiseled into stone. And so this is this idea of chiseling into stone or metal here. Now, this is a direct reference back to Exodus 28:9, where we see this word. And in Exodus 28:9, what we have is the high priest here. And the high priest had Israel's names engraved or chiseled in to gold on his outfit. So 28:9, it says, and thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and on the other names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. And then verse 12 tells us you should put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of a memorial unto the children of Israel. And so the high priest in Israel, they had the names and the tribes engraved in these stones, and they were worn on him. And so what it's saying is the high priest had the people that he was serving for, doing the atonement sacrifice for, in constant remembrance. So I haven't forgotten you, Israel. I have your names. The high priest had his names chiseled on these stones, and he wore them on his outfit. And so the Lord is saying, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And now you have this prophetic looking, okay, what's the deal with the palms? Well, where are we going to see this at some point? Now, if we look over at Zechariah 3, the prophets build this point. So in Zechariah 3, we have this high priest again. This time it's Joshua. And so we see the Lord, he draws these threads throughout Scripture, and we interpret Scripture with Scripture. So you have the high priest in Exodus. You have the Lord claiming this, using this engraving term. Here in Zechariah 3, verse 8, it says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." He says, "For behold, I will bring forth my servant." Have we heard that language before? He's talking about my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. "The branch," that's another term from Isaiah 11. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." The stone here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The seven eyes is the Holy Spirit, per Isaiah 11:3. "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." And so you have a lot here, but we have this, it's a different word for engrave here, but it's the same issue. It's chiseling in. And so what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to engrave my stone, my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I engrave him, I chisel into his body, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What could he possibly be talking about here? And so we're connecting this ultimately with the Lord engraved his son on the cross. And then he's engraved him in the palms of his hands. And this is a continual reminder of his love for his people. We ultimately see this in John 20. What proof did Christ give? John 20, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus. And he stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." So this is after his resurrection, right? It's been three horrible days and nights for the Christians out of fear of the Jews. Well, they killed Jesus, so they're coming for us. And what does Jesus do? He resurrects. And he walks and he stands in their midst and he says, "Peace be unto you. Don't be afraid." And what does he do? "And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." And so he comes and he shows, "This is what I did for you. I'm the one that you saw hanging on the cross. That's me, and I'm coming back for you, and I'm here with you." Then said Jesus to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And so we come back to our passage in Isaiah 49:16. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." So the Lord, he's saying, you're questioning whether I would forgive you? Look at my palms. I have you in continual remembrance as I look upon what I am willing to do for sinners like you. And so we see the unfailing character of God here. We see his tremendous love. We don't get that type of love because if somebody did this to me, I would never want to talk to them in my flesh. But then you have a holy God who says, "I'm going to send my servant, and he's going to take your place on the cross. He's going to take that cup of wrath that was reserved for you, and he's going to drink it." And so you have questions on whether I have forsaken you, are going to neglect you and won't forgive you. Well, he says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Now, the next piece is interesting. Thy walls are continually before me. And what he's saying here is the walls of Israel were so important. They were their source of comfort and control. The walls of Israel, the walls of Jerusalem were a blessing from the Lord. And what did Israel constantly do? They worshiped the blessings of the Lord instead of the Lord. The temple was a blessing. They worshiped the temple. The walls were a blessing. God said, I'm blessing you with this form of protection. But they worshiped the walls instead of the Lord who gave the walls. And so what did the Lord do when the Babylonians came? For time's sake, we're not going to look at all the passages. But he took down their walls. He destroyed their walls. He destroyed their source of comfort and control. But then, in time, he would promise, I'm going to rebuild those walls again. And so when the Lord, he's telling them, he's showing such compassion here, he's saying, I know what I did to you. I know the pain that I brought into your life by removing the blessing that I gave you. He says, thy walls are continually before me. The destruction I allowed sovereignly in your life, he allowed it, but they caused it. Their sin caused it, and he allowed it. But then as well, you see the negative, you see also the positive. I know the walls that I'm going to ultimately rebuild. And so what we see in this section as we ultimately transition into the next servant song is the forgiveness of God. And you can read the rest of the chapter to see some of the other illustrations. But he sets it off right here. This is his immediate response. I do forgive sinners. I will pardon the worst of sinners. There's no sin that will turn me away. If you turn to the Lord in faith and repentance of sin, right? That's the illumination. Oh, wretched man that I am. Please forgive me. We have a wonderful Father and His Son who will forgive us. And so let us consider this as we continue to worship the Lord today. Our Father, we come now. We just thank you for this time in your word. We just reflect on your great love and your great forgiveness for our sins, as terrible as they are. And we're just so thankful that we can have peace with you and be restored and reconciled to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his finished work. We ask all this in his name. Amen.